Welcome to the Theology Mill, brought to you by Wipfenstock Publishers. I'm your host, Zach Mickle, and I am one of the members of the marketing team here at Wipfenstock. And on this podcast, we interview some of the leading authors in theology, biblical studies, and philosophy, many of whom are also authors with us at Wipfenstock. So if you like what you hear on the podcast, come stop by our website at wipfenstock.com. That's W-I-P-F and stock, S-T-O-C-K.com. Where you can browse our books and read our blog. In this Luminaries interview, I talked with Father John Baer, who is the Regius Professor of Humanity at the University of Aberdeen. Father Baer is an esteemed scholar of patristics, having published several translations of various church fathers, and also monographs of his own on patristic figures and patristic theology. And here we discuss the Gospel of John, Irenaeus and Origen, and the mystery of Christ and of life and death. So with that, let's head over to the interview. Okay, so I am here with Father John Baer, who's a patristic scholar, quite an esteemed patristic scholar, and he's also a professor at University of Aberdeen. And we are sharing a drink, as it were, across the Atlantic. So I have I needed just caffeine this morning because it's 6 a.m. but where I'm at. So it's just a very standard, like, medium roast Trader Joe's coffee, nothing special. It's very like diner coffee vibes, but I don't mind at all. What are you sipping on?
Well, it's mid-afternoon here, so I'm into my tea.
Okay.
And it's a mixture of Assam leaves and Lapsang Soochong leaves.
Oh, yum.
Yeah, so nice, real depth of body and smoky flavor as well.
Okay. So I'm guessing you do loose leaf. You sound pretty sophisticated about your teas.
Yeah.
Very good. Okay, let's go ahead and get into John the Theologian and his Paschal Gospel, your book. So in that book, you are kind of exploring the Church Fathers' treatment of John's Gospel, especially John's thought on things like creation, incarnation, Jesus' birth of the Virgin Mary. But I guess my question is, how do the fathers think of John on these matters?
Well, actually, that's not really the question that led me to write that book. I need to back up a little bit. I've been writing a whole series of books. One was called The Way to Nicaea, then The Nicene Faith. And I was going to write the next volume, To Chalcedon and Beyond. And I realized in order to do that, I'd have to do work on Dido of Tarsus and Theodore of Mopsuestia, just to edit and translate their fragments, collect them all, do all of that. And then in doing that, I realized, and contextualizing all of that, then in doing that, I also realized really to get into 5th, 6th century, I'd also have to deal with Evagrius and 6th century Originism. But there's no point in doing that unless I really got to grips with Origen. So having got to the end of the 4th century, making my way into the 5th, 6th century, I then moved backwards to the 3rd century to do the edition and translation of Origen. And in doing all of that, I became convinced that ways of thinking about Christology and incarnation that I was finding in these figures was not what is typically presented. And the only way to really deal with that properly was to go back to the Gospel of John. Okay? But, you know, instead of working forwards, I worked backwards and I worked all the way back to the Gospel of John. And so I began reading Johannine scholarship. You know, scriptural scholarship, New Testament scholarship, working on John and that kind of thing, just to see where that was with it. and I was really struck by some work on the Gospel of John, the Last Will and Testament by, oh gosh, I forget his name now, the Testament of Jesus by Walter Kiesman. Okay. He was a disciple of Bultmann, a student of Bultmann. He wrote a book translated in English in 1970. I think it was written in the 60s in German. And it was, you know, fairly well received and fairly standard Johannine New Testament scholarship. Which has moved a long way since then, and come back to that. But that book, it kept a line from, which had been continuous from Harnack through Bultmann and others, that John was so fascinated, so taken up with the incarnate Lord, in a way unlike the synoptics. Yeah, you know, in the Gospel of John, you've got this divine figure, as they would put it, tiptoeing upon the earth or treading lightly upon the earth. It's such a divine figure compared to synoptics. And Keismann actually then said he's so captivated by that that John has got no real place for the Passion. Mm. He only included the Passion because he had to, because of tradition. Okay, so I thought, well, something's going on here. And especially because, you know, I spent most of my time in the second century. And from what I know of the second century, it would actually be the case that the first people to have an annual celebration of Pascha, of Easter, Pascha, yeah. And originally it was just a one night feast, the Passover, mm-hmm. which commemorated crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, the whole together. The first people to have an annual celebration like that were the disciples of John. And they look back to John as being the high priest standing at the foot of the cross in this celebration. So for New Testament scholarship to say that, you know, John's got no room for the Passion, something seriously has gone wrong. Yeah. So I then went, carried on reading Johannine scholarship. John Ashton was really influential upon me with his really apocalyptic reading of John. And then it dawned on me about how to put the book together. And I put it together in three parts, really. So the first part was contextualizing John as he was remembered and read in the early church. Okay. Mm-hmm. Meaning, especially Irenaeus, who, one of my favorite figures, who, you know, he tells us he was a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of John. He's like John's grandson, you know, as close as you could possibly get, really, standing within that tradition. The first third of the book was on that. What, picking out whatever I could from that, then in the second part of the book, bringing that into discussion with contemporary Johannine scholarship to address some of the problems it's trying to tackle, the ascending and descending Son of Man, I mean, all sorts of different things. And then the third part was that while doing all of this reading Johannine scholarship of the 20th century, I'd also been reading Michel Henry, a French phenomenologist, and reading phenomenology really from, I don't know, Kant onwards, working through all of that in Husserl to understand what Henri's doing. His last three books before he died were basically a meditation upon John. Yeah. So the way I conceived the book then was as three different groups of readers of John. The earliest contemporary Johannine New Testament scholarship and this phenomenological reading, which are completely different discipline, completely different kind of mode of discourse. But interestingly, coming up with things that I found, that I've been finding in the early church. So putting those three different reads of John together in a dialogue, however that worked, as an act of constructive theology. So that was the genesis of the book.
Okay. Now, you studied philosophy as an undergraduate, right?
Yeah.
So you were calling back a bit on your former knowledge, your former study.
Yes, I hadn't really read any contemporary philosophy. You know, I did my undergraduate work in philosophy, I did my doctoral work in patristics. I went to teach patristics at St. Vladimir's Seminary. Mm-hmm. And for 20 years or whatever, I was teaching that. And I was reading ancient philosophy, you know, as part of the contextual background for the fathers. But I hadn't really read much modern philosophy. Probably for a couple of decades, and then somebody recommended to me Michel Henry, and I was so bowled over by what I found in it that I went back and reread modern philosophy.
Sure, which is quite a thicket itself.
So it was kind of going back to my roots, definitely.
Yeah, so
much fun going back to those philosophers, having spent 20 years in the early centuries.
Sure. So how did you weave together these three readers you're talking about? What was kind of the conversation that they had?
Well, Michel Henry was such a different mode of discourse that it didn't quite... The first two were working on the same kind of level, so that was more easy. I had to have a chapter just on what Michel Henry was doing with his phenomenology of life rather than phenomenology of materiality. And then put it together as some concluding chapters, bringing it together. Yeah. But if you want me to be provocative, it's in a book, so that's fine. One of the things which has always fascinated me is a prologue of John.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's one of the most beautiful texts in the New Testament, and it's kind of one of the most profound. It's one of the most texts which is really inspiring for all theological reflection and really lies at the heart of it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously it's a place where we go to look at what is meant by incarnation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What really got me, I mentioned that earlier, having to go back to John, because what I was finding in the patristic text. So for instance, St. Athanasius on the incarnation, the great work on the incarnation by the great defender of Nicaea.
Yeah.
He says, he never mentions Mary. He talks about the Virgin. And how Christ took a body from the Virgin. But the whole work, he says, is about, he's going to show how the one on the cross is the Word of God. Yeah? So the work is not about how Jesus was born. The whole work is about how the one on the cross is the Word of God. In order to die, he had to take a body, he had to be embodied, took a body from the Virgin in order to be able to die. That's the emphasis. It's not the birth of Jesus.
Mm.
Yeah. And yet that is the work by St. Athanasius, the great defender of Nicaea, the great work on the incarnation. And he's not talking about what we're talking about. So the question really is, well, what on earth was going on with all of that? Let me just quit that. So what we tend to do is we start off with Trinitarian theology. We know there's a Trinity, obviously, Father, Son, Spirit, God, the Word, the Spirit, and so on. And then we will talk about how the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and we automatically think that that means the birth of Jesus from Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Although John 1:14 doesn't talk about a birth. And the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke don't talk about the Word of God. We put them together that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then we tend to think, you know, John 1:1 is starting off with Trinitarian theology, and then by the time he gets to verse 14, he talks about incarnation, the entry of the second person Trinity into the world, born as a man, and then the narrative that follows.
Mm.
But was it really the case that John was thinking with those kind of categories? Did he really say, oh, let's start with the Trinity, now let's move down to Christology and incarnation? Or are we coming up with that way of reading it for whatever reason?
Mm.
And then, you know, every New Testament scholar that's worked on the prologue really kind of finds it a bit incoherent.
Mm-hmm.
If John 1:14 is talking about the birth of Jesus from Mary, the Word becoming flesh, well, why put that at verse 14? You know, a few verses earlier, you said he came to his own rejected him. Yeah. Surely you'd put the birth of Jesus from Mary slightly earlier. And so you get all sorts of reconstructions of the verses and putting them in different orders, saying that, you know, originally it only consisted of this part and then additions were made. You know, all of those kind of ways of trying to configure it to our own frameworks.
Mm.
Okay, and then a further problem for me anyway is, from what I know of the early church, Word is a title of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. Yeah, it's a title of him. Just as it is, the only other place it occurs is in the book of Revelation. The rider on the white horse with the robe dipped in blood, the name by which he is known is the word of God. It's a title of the crucified and risen one. Yeah, Athanasius writes on the incarnation to show that the one on the cross is the Word of God.
Mm.
And therefore the Christian faith is not a logos, without a word, irrational. Yeah, and the order of identification is important. The one on the cross is the Word of God. It's not, he's writing a treatise to say how the Word of God became human, lived a life for 30 years, and then ascended to the cross. It's to show the one on the cross is the Word of God. Irenaeus, the first person to, well, apart from Ptolemy, Irenaeus is the first person to comment on the prologue of John, and he does so by differentiating himself from a Gnostic writer called Ptolemy. So he quotes Ptolemy. Ptolemy's interpretation of the prologue, basically what Ptolemy does is to substantiate or hypostasize every noun. So in the beginning was the Word. Okay, so you've got a beginning, you've got a figure called the beginning, you've got a figure called the Word. The Word is in the beginning. The Word was life and light. Okay, you've got life and light, you know, different figures and whatever, all of that.
Yes.
So Irenaeus says, no, that's the wrong way of reading. You've got the wrong hypothesis. Throughout, John is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word in the beginning. He is the one by whom all things are made, and so on and so on and so on. He is the one who becomes flesh. Yeah. So the only person I know really in modern theology who's done that was Karl Barth. Yeah, he's very emphatic in Church Dogmatics that Logos is a title of Jesus Christ, a placeholder, a title for it. Mm. Okay, so you then get the question, what would it look like if you were to read it that way? So the first verse of John, the prologue, En archi in o logos, ke o logos in proston theon, ke theos in o logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. See, we almost always think about it as being, you know, internal Trinitarian dynamics, the reality of God in eternity, and so on. but if you were to read it with the Logos as being a title of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, you would then say, in the beginning is Jesus Christ. Okay? It being a title of him.
Right.
Now, whatever the word which we translate as beginning means, en archi, it doesn't mean beginning. Literally, it doesn't mean beginning. In Latin, it's always from the beginning being translated as in principio, not in initio. So it's really in first place, in authority, in kingship, in as source, as headship. En archi, in first place, like that. Archi is related to the English word for arch. So, you know, the arch, you've got the headpiece which holds it all together, you know.
Sure.
In first place. So, in first place, or in authority, is Jesus Christ. Ke logos in proston theon, and the word is towards God. Yeah. Now, again, so many modern theologians, New Testament scholarship, will ask, well, why towards? We always translate it with, in the beginning, the word was with God. But no, it's pros, it's towards. Yeah? So why towards? And then your New Testament, modern systematic theologians especially, will talk about, I don't know, eternal dynamism within the Trinity, the movement of the Son towards the Father, and all of that. Kind of thing, but actually, if this is a prologue to the Gospel of John, just like an overture is to the opera, then it bears the themes of the Gospel. It's not chapter one, it's a prologue. It's not, it's not, you know, equivalent to the infancy narratives which then continue the narrative. It's a prologue, it's really a set piece apart. Okay, so if it's a prologue to the Gospel of John, well, the first place to understand the prologue then is to look at what's going on in the Gospel. And in the Gospel, Jesus is constantly moving towards the Father. I'm going to the Father, not yet. Soon I'll really be going. Now I really am going. Now I really am going, and soon you won't see me. It's always, you know, his movement to the Father, according to his path, according to his time, when the hour is right, and all the rest of it. Throughout the Gospel, he's moving towards God. Okay? And then the final clause of John 1:1, ke theos in o logos, parallels Thomas's confession at the end of the Gospel of John, my Lord and my God.
Mm.
So in fact, I argue that what you've got in the first verse of the prologue is in fact a summary of the whole gospel. In first place is Jesus Christ. He's going to the Father. He is God. Boom. Okay, so what about John 1:14 then? If we were to read it as, and Jesus became flesh, what on earth would that mean? So we tend to take it as the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, became human by becoming flesh, and we equate that with being born of Mary. Yeah. But as I pointed out earlier, it doesn't talk about a birth. And why does it say flesh? And why do we automatically assume that flesh means human nature? That's not a straightforward thing. Mm-hmm. Again, if it's a prologue to this gospel, which it is, then we should get the meaning of the word from the gospel. Yeah, turn that off. We should get the meaning of the word from the gospel. And that there are a couple of occasions in the gospel where Jesus will say something like, you judge according to the flesh, by human values or whatever, mm-hmm. Something by appearances, something like that. On the other hand, you've got the whole of John 6, which is basically a whole chapter of Christ reflecting on what his flesh is.
Yeah.
You know, it's just smack there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he says some really striking things. You know, he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is he really telling us to, telling his disciples then and there to pull his arms off and start gnawing on his arms? Probably not. Yeah. That would be cannibalism. And no, they wouldn't have done that. But more importantly, and even if that's what he meant, which he didn't, that would only have been possible for those who were there on the day. Yeah. So something more is going on. And that something more is indicated by the change in tense. He says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which I will give you. In other words, he's got to ascend the cross to be able to descend as the heavenly bread, which is his flesh, which we are then to eat, to chew. Yeah? Mm. He's not inviting them to cannibalism. If you eat my flesh and drink, which I will give you.
Right.
And then you get all the language about ascending to where he was before and all that kind of language going on in that. You know, John talks about ascending and descending. There's the bread which descends from heaven. If I remember rightly, in that whole chapter, there's seven mentions of descending from heaven, one mention of ascending. John's doing some really fun stuff with numbers and playing around with that.
I see, yeah.
But again, if we're going to take the prologue as a prologue to this gospel, we should get our meaning from this gospel. Now, if we go back to John 1:14, it might actually make more sense. Rather than talking about how the eternal word of God was born as Jesus from Mary at this point, which doesn't really cohere with the flow of the verses, if we can now go back and look at it, it absolutely coheres. He came to his own rejected him. But to those who received him, he gave the power to be born of God, not born of the flesh or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt in us, and we've seen his glory. It's baptism and Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So something's very different is going on with those verses than what we've tended to think, in my opinion. Okay, and that's the bulk of the book was written expounding what in fact is going on with all of that. So I actually conclude then that the prologue, which interestingly in the Orthodox tradition we read as our Paschal reading, we read it on Easter night.
Right.
Yeah. Even though it doesn't say anything about crucifixion, resurrection, we read it on Paschal night. I argue that the prologue is in fact a Paschal hymn, if you like. I mean, hymn, you know, I'm just using that word.
Yeah.
Which is structured in three parts. So verse 1:1 was a summary of the whole gospel, as we saw earlier. In first place, Jesus Christ, he's going to the Father, he is God. Okay. Then I think it's verse 2 to verse 5 is again a reiteration of the whole gospel. Everything happened by him, without him, nothing happened. Exactly all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 6 onwards is a chiastically structured 6 to 18, is a carefully structured block, starting with John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He wasn't the light. And concluding with a testimony of John the Baptist. Yeah. And in the middle is that he came to his own rejected him. But to those who received him, power to become children of God, and the word became flesh and dwelt in us.
This is so illuminating. I have read a bit of the book. I think I read the introduction, but
it's a long book.
If anything, this makes me want to buy a copy, and especially for the work on Michel Henry, I think that would be fascinating to read.
So Michel Henry, he really addresses the question of what is flesh. Mm-hmm. This is his terminology, but you know, there's a difference in Greek between the word flesh and the word meat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And if you look at Exodus 12, where we talk about the Passover lamb, cook it, eat it, not any of it should be left. It's flesh, it's not meat. Yeah, the Greek word for meat would be kria. Flesh is prepared meat.
Mm.
Yeah, so that's kind of New Testament scriptural background. But Michel Henry would talk about flesh is what we experience in a level of affectivity in the horizon of life.
Yes, yeah.
It's not just simply body. You know, my body can be objectively measured, how tall I am, how heavy I am, the size of my waist, whatever. You can actually describe it.
Yeah.
But my experience of my body is something quite different. When mm-hmm. I run up a hill, I'm tired in my flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah. So flesh is the affective body, or the pathos of life in the body. Mm-hmm. Yeah, really interesting stuff.
Yeah. So yeah, very much so. Yeah, I have plenty of follow up questions on that book, but I do want to get to further into the Fathers and then into some of your own constructive work. So let's go ahead and transition to your book on Irenaeus. And one of the things you're doing there is kind of situating Irenaeus within kind of contemporary, you know, modern scholarship on him. So how would you describe that landscape today within kind of the circle of scholars who study Irenaeus and his theology? And then what is that scholarly community's kind of estimation of him, both as a theologian and a cleric? And then what do you make of those views of Irenaeus?
I'm not quite sure what to say to that. I think Irenaean scholarship has moved a long way in the last couple of decades, three or four decades perhaps. But then so is theology and patristic scholarship more generally. You know, if you're to look at mid-20th century works, people are basically reading the Fathers, a history of dogma to confirm Trinitarian theology, pre-Nicene theology, you know, all of that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Or looking at Irenaeus for, I don't know, an early witness to the priority of Rome and the episcopal succession and whatever, all of those kind of things. Then there was a phase where Irenaeus, as Charles Hill put it, was really a bogeyman. You know, all the Gnostic texts were rediscovered, and Irenaeus was a big bad patriarchal authority who stopped on all of them, and complete nonsense. And completely, you know, it's not really until Constantine and much later that you could ever call upon imperial authorities to burn books.
Right.
You shouldn't have that. Right. As simple as that, yeah. If he won out over the Gnostics, it's because of the persuasion, the persuasive power of the theology that he was articulating. You know, he didn't have any other kind of power to do anything. So there was that kind of phase. But now most of the work done is really, really good. On Irenaeus is just really good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a lot of work still to do to try and get to think of him in his own terms, and how that might challenge our ways. You know, for instance, Irenaeus talks about Adam as becoming in the image and likeness at the end, not at the beginning. Yeah, so, you know, the whole of the economy is one pedagogy leading the creature formed from earth into the stature of the Son of God. There's a whole pedagogy like that. It's not as I'd usually put it, it's not our kind of caricatured narrative of creation, everything's good, then you've got the fall, and then you've got the restoration. Plan A, plan B. Christ is not plan B. So much so that Irenaeus even says, since the Savior exists, or existed, it was necessary that he who would be saved should come into existence so that the Savior doesn't exist in vain.
Interesting.
It's totally Christocentric, and it's totally eschatological or teleological in its way of looking at things.
Yeah, you're touching on already sort of this rediscovery of Gnostic texts and kind of this view of Irenaeus as this sort of overlording patriarch or something. And then, I mean, one of the things you're doing in the book is kind of situating Irenaeus in relationship to the great church, right? Mm-hmm. And then the Gnostics. So what exactly was this great church? And then I want to say the heretical text, or the text that the great church saw as heretical. What was kind of the relationship between the great church and these groups of people that were, their texts were increasingly seen as heretical?
So the great church actually is a term which is used by Galen, I think it is, or Celsus, Galen, I think.
Okay.
So it's a term used by outsiders, who are able to recognize that, in fact, there's a great commonality between Christians all over the Mediterranean, okay? There was, at that point, no means had been developed yet of manifesting that through ecumenical councils, whatever it might be. Right. That just hadn't come about yet. We're still in the process of development. We're only two centuries out, you know, that kind of time. And then the other really interesting thing, which I point out in the book, is that those who are now recognized as heretics were ones who actually left the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you can already see it in the Gnostic Gnostics' own language, of the way that they differentiated themselves as being the truly spiritual ones, mm-hmm. compared to the merely psychic ones who inhabit the body of the church, the great church. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they're already differentiating themselves. They've got higher knowledge. They've got insight. They've got whatever it might be. Okay. So they're already differentiating themselves, and Irenaeus calls them out for it. He exposes the kind of things they're teaching. And in his language, you know, exposure is in fact enough. Look at the nonsense they're talking about. So exposure is itself a refutation, he would say. He does say. Yeah. So it's on one hand that. And then you've got Martian in Rome again. It's all happening in Rome in the mid-second century. Must have been a fantastic place to be, where by all records, Martian was the one who met with the Council of Presbyters in Rome, the leaders of the different church, mm-hmm. and tried to argue for his way of seeing things. The God of the Old Testament is different to God of the New Testament, whatever's going on with that. And when he couldn't persuade them, he left to found his own church, his own community, with a network of communities.
So,
you know, they weren't publicly owned buildings at the time. There was no power to exclude in that way. Mm. So they exclude themselves. They separate themselves, and it's kind of a recognition of that. On the other hand, there's a controversy that arose at the end of the second century about the date of Pascha, the quarter decimal controversy. As I mentioned earlier, some people are celebrating, well, I didn't mention this, but the Johannine Christians from Asia Minor following John were celebrating on the 14th of Nisan, and they kept that feast. And, you know, it seems that was the original practice, and they weren't going to change it. Some people said, no, you shouldn't celebrate on any other day apart from Sunday. Okay. And then there was a controversy between them. You know, it might even be the case that the people who said, the people who did not keep the feast, It's not that they weren't celebrating on the Feast of Easter on Sunday, but rather they didn't have an annual celebration at all. Which is really hard to think about, you know, hard to think about it, yeah? But, you know, everybody kept the Lord's Day on Sunday, no doubt about it, but the Lord's Day is like the eighth day, the day of the new creation, the day of the kingdom, whatever, all of the eighth day of creation. The Johannine Christians had this annual feast of Pascha on the 14th of Nisan. Eventually, it comes to be that the Feast of the Resurrection is celebrated on a Sunday, the crucifixion the Friday before, so kind of splitting up and a reconciliation of those traditions. But before that, it may well be, it looks likely that it is, that the Christians who did not keep the 14th of Nisan had no annual celebration of Easter. Okay?
Wow. Okay.
So Victor in Rome broke communion with the Christians from Asia Minor over this issue. Why are you doing this on the 14th of Nisan? What is this you're doing? You know, this, you're doing something we're not doing, whatever. Yeah. Irenaeus wrote to Victor in Rome. We got the letter, and it says, you know, when Polycarp visited Rome in the 150s, he couldn't persuade Anicetus, your predecessor, to keep this feast, nor could Anicetus persuade him not to keep it, but they agreed to disagree. And then Irenaeus comes up with the line, which is really brilliant. He says, our disagreement in the practice confirms our unity in the faith. So in fact, the great church was tolerant of differences. And in fact, the difference, which if it's right, that this is a difference between Christians who've got an annual celebration of Pascha and those who do not have an annual celebration of Pascha, and Irenaeus can say the difference in practice confirms our unity in faith. That's really quite wild. You know, today we think it's a church dividing issue that we celebrate on different dates.
I love that. I think let's go ahead and move into your book on asceticism and anthropology.
That was my doctoral thesis. That was way back. That was 30 years
ago. So I'm asking you to call back quite a ways. Well, we'll still be in the realm of Irenaeus, so hopefully that's helpful.
You're moving chronologically through the books in terms of when they address, what period they address, rather than when they're written.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So this one obviously deals with Irenaeus and Clement. And so you're working with their asceticism, and you're talking about kind of both the similarities and the differences between the church's view of the body, and kind of the views of the surrounding world on the body. So what were those similarities and differences? And then does the kind of popular level historical portrait of Christianity in antiquity do justice to what the early Christians actually believed about the body?
Almost certainly not.
It was a loaded question. I knew you would answer
it. I don't know what I'd say about that book anymore. I don't really know how to respond to your question in that. You know, I looked at how each of these, they're more or less contemporary. Irenaeus writing at the end of the 2nd century, Clement at the beginning of the 3rd century, end of 2nd, beginning of the 3rd, that kind of time. One in Alexandria, one from Asia Minor, living in France. I wanted to look at how they understood what it is to be human and what it means to live as a human being and to live the life that God has given us. And so there are differences between the two of them, as to be expected. I'll probably change some of the things I said in that book now, but that would mean reading it again, which I don't like doing. And then I'm setting that up in a framework of the kind of work that Peter Brown and following Michel Foucault had been doing on sexuality, body, those kind of things. Yeah. And my point really was with regard to those two writers, that there were a lot more theological concerns going on in these particular figures' work than either Peter Brown or Michel Foucault gave credence to.
Which were?
Can it all be reduced to, as Peter Brown, as Michel Foucault would say, be techniques of the self, ways of self-constructing, the construction of selfhood in different... I mean, undoubtedly, there's an aspect to that. Is it really a matter of, I don't know, societal control in the way that Peter Brown at some points describes it? Yeah, or is it really, what does it mean to lead a divine life, to lead the life of God as a human being?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Got it. Okay. So in Irenaeus and in Clement, what role would you say that the body and sexuality do play in Christian salvation? And then how does the asceticism...
For both of them, it's all about the body.
Okay.
Straightforwardly, you know, we are animated clay.
Right.
You know, we are essentially, just straightforwardly.
Okay. Yeah?
You know, Athanasius, Christ became human that we might become God for the salvation of the body. He gave the victory to the body, all that kind of thing. Mm. Yeah. The body, which is both, you know, this, but also this transformed through death and resurrection to become the body of Christ.
I see. Okay, let's keep moving chronologically. So now we're on origins, on first principles, which hopefully is a little, well, I know is a little more current as far as your own scholarship. So you wrote a translation of his book On Principles. Obviously, he's got, you know, Origen has a pretty contested place in the theological canon. So what would you say is kind of the biggest misunderstanding people today have of Origen? And then how would you, if there are misunderstandings, how would you go about correcting those?
So I mentioned earlier about why I went back to that. As I was getting into the 5th, 6th century, and I realized I'd have to deal with 6th century Originism and Invagrius and people like that. But there's no point in doing that unless I felt I knew where I was with regard to Origen. Okay, so I went back to Origen to do that. I'd also been teaching, I don't know, 15 years by that point. And the main book for teaching Origen was Butterworth's translation of On First Principles. Okay? And I'd become increasingly dissatisfied with that for a whole bunch of reasons that I figured the best thing to do would just be to do the whole thing again. Okay, so prepare the Latin text, the Greek text, a translation, long introduction to it, and so on. Now, the reason I was dissatisfied with Butterworth's translation is because he translated the edition of Kirchhoff in 1914, I think it was, the German scholar who did the first modern critical edition of Origen's On First Principles. Now, we in fact only have Origen's On First Principles as it's translated by Rufinus. We don't have the Greek text anymore. Mm. And Rufinus says that sometimes he's corrected different things. Sometimes when Origen seems to be contradicting himself, he's restored the proper passage to Origen. So he admits he's tinkered with the text.
Sure.
Okay. But now, interestingly, he says, whenever Origen seems to say strange things about intellectual nature, souls, minds, and so on, I've left it as it is because these are incidental to the faith. Okay? So he says he's tinkered with things, but he's left these kind of things apart. Now, as we mentioned earlier, Origen was condemned in the 6th century and condemned for a whole bunch of different things, such as God originally created a bunch of intellects, minds, that then fell into bodies. You know, a whole bunch of things like that.
Right.
So Kirchhoff, in his edition, determined that Rufinus could not be trusted, and wherever he found what he perceived to be a lacuna in the text, he would put some other material into it. And so he took a lot of material from the anti-Originist tradition, even the anathemas against Origen, and put it into the text of On First Principles. Okay. And he even made up passages. He literally made up passages. Okay? He would take a sentence from one anti-Origenist writer, another sentence from another anti-Origenist writer, another from a third one, and then, you know, make a whole paragraph out of it and say, well, this is clearly what Origen taught. He discerned a lacuna in the text and he put that material in there. Okay? So the most famous one is Fragment 15, I think it is, which is a passage where it says, you know, God created a realm of minds that fell into the body, you know, a whole paragraph mm-hmm. like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Well, that's made up from a bunch of anti-Originist writers from the 5th, 6th century onwards. Okay, and then put in the middle of Rufinus's text. Yeah, so that passage never existed. It's made up from different sentences, from different works, from different anti-Originist writers. Okay, and then Butterworth translated that in the 1940s, I think it was, and then he will demarcate it. He will say with a heading Latin, and he gives a text of Rufinus, yeah. And then he put in a big heading Greek. And then these other texts.
Okay. Yeah?
So any unsuspecting reader will say, oh, the Greek, that must be the original text. Look how different Rufinus is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Only if you look at the footnotes, which are printed in really small font, would you then see, oh, in fact, this is a made up passage. Yeah. Okay. So that was a book that everybody's been reading for most of the 20th century to understand Origen.
Right.
Something had to be done.
Really. Sounds like it, yeah.
So you know, rather than thinking that, so Kutashev, his premise was that the teachings that were condemned in the 6th century were actually what Origen taught, and 2 centuries earlier, Rufinus had cut those passages out, and he's restoring them.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a crazy hermeneutic of suspicion to approach it like that.
Yeah.
The way I did it was to actually do Rufinus's text as we've got it and try mm-hmm. and make sense from that. And when we've got genuine parallels in Greek, to include them, the Latin on the top, the Greek below. Yeah. And we do have a lot of parallels in Greek. Basil the Great and Gregory the Theologian. When they came back from Athens, they went into retreat together, and they compiled a book called the Philokalia, which is made up of passages from Origen. Mm-hmm. And they preserved it in Greek. Okay, so we've got, you know, we've got a fair amount of Greek text. So I prepared it like that. Also equally important, but it's really a bit too complicated to get into here, the question of chapter divisions. How, you know, where do you actually make a demarcation for a chapter division, and how, and where do you get the titles from? Mm-hmm. Because they're not Origen's own. They're in the manuscript tradition. They're scribal comments. Yeah. Mm. Fascinating history, but can really work to undermine your understanding of the text. Okay. So I worked through it like that.
So did you pull those headings, or did you leave them in there and just footnote them?
You know, what I primarily do is to pay attention to when the author says something like, we've done this, now let's do this.
Right.
So when he says, okay, we've discussed God, now we're going to turn to discuss Christ. Fine. At the end of that, he says, okay, we've spent enough time talking about Christ, let's turn to the Holy Spirit. Fine. Yeah. And then afterwards, he says, now that we've discussed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we must now turn to rational beings. Okay, those are really clear divisions, yeah?
Yeah, yeah.
But, for example, when he says we can turn to discuss Christ, there is indeed a heading on Christ in the manuscript tradition, but there are 6 other headings before you get to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, because there's scribal notes. Here he's talking about this. Here he's talking about this.
Yeah,
yeah. When you get to the Holy Spirit, okay, so it's Book 1, Chapter 4 on the Holy Spirit. Book 1, 3 is on the Holy Spirit. Book 1.5 is on rational beings. He says, we've talked about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's talk about rational beings now. Mm-hmm. Everybody else put a break in the middle of the chapter on the Holy Spirit with a heading called On the Loss or the Falling Away. Because halfway through his chapter on the Holy Spirit, he talks about how we can be inspired by the Spirit to move towards God, or we can fall away from God.
Right.
Yeah. But now if you divide that out as a separate chapter called On the Loss or the Falling Away, so that you've got God, Christ, the Spirit, loss, falling away, rational beings.
All right.
And you treat them as chapters, the coherence is lost. Yeah.
I see.
So I always take my lead from what the author actually says they're doing.
Got it. Yeah? Okay.
You know, the idea of putting chapter headings in is really, really later. Yeah, so these are scribal notes. Here he's talking about X, Y, or Z that through copying out eventually become headings within the manuscript, but don't go back to origin.
Yeah, I mean, you see that in contemporary like Bibles as well, I feel like, where that can become it can be helpful, but it can also be problematic in kind of sectioning out the text. Yeah, yeah. As far as Kirtishaw, is that what you said his name is?
Kirtishaw.
How do you have a sense of like how he discerned where a lacuna in the original text would be? Like, how does one go about figuring out where things need to be filled in?
I didn't waste my time trying to figure that out.
Fair enough.
You know, life's too short. If I'm going to spend time trying to understand this morass of stuff, it's going to be trying to understand what Origen's saying about what he's doing, rather than what Kirtishaw thinks he's doing. I mean, really.
Sure. Yeah. I guess it'd be fascinating to me as kind of a case study in how we inflict sort of contemporary views upon historical figures. But okay, let's transition to the role of death and life, which I'm really excited to talk about, which is your book, a book that you co-edited with Connor Cunningham with us at Cascade, which you got a great list of contributors in there. But in your chapter that you authored in there, you're talking about, one of the things you talk about is Christ's words, "It is finished," from the cross. So what does he mean in your view when he says that?
Well, that's like, partly why we went back to the Gospel of John and to write a whole book on that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I really got my lead from Ignatius and Irenaeus on that.
Okay.
Ignatius, off to Rome to be martyred, he writes a letter to the Roman Christians telling them, don't interfere with my coming martyrdom. Okay? Very strictly.
Right.
Before he arrives there. And he says, the pains of birth are upon me. Hinder me not from living. Hinder me not from living, but try and keep getting me out of my martyrdom. Allow me to receive the light. When I will have arrived there, I will become a human being. He's not yet born, he's not yet living, he's not yet human.
Right.
Yeah, so what on earth is going on with that? And the same is with Irenaeus. When he says the glory of God is a living human being, which, you know, everybody knows that quote, the glory of God is a living human being.
Yeah.
People never quote the second half of the sentence, which is, and the life of the human being is to see God.
Hmm.
Well, no one can see God and live. So, in fact, the living human being he's talking about is the martyr. Okay, same stream of thought. And I trace that back because it's so prevalent in that literature from the second century and beyond, I think. But anyway, in that period, I trace it back to John and Christ's final words on the cross in the Gospel of John, Tetelestai, which we usually hear along the lines of the Synoptic Gospels. You know, it's over, it's finished, he gives up the Spirit. Whereas in fact the word really means it's perfected, it's completed. And so I argue that in fact what's going on there is John is playing with Genesis, which he tells you from the beginning, in the beginning. He's telling you from the opening words, if you want to understand my gospel, you've got to read Genesis alongside it. And then if you go back to Genesis 1, well, it starts with God speaking everything into existence. Let it be, let it be, let it be. It is, it's good, it's done. And then he announces a project. Let us make a human being in our image. It's a project. It's a subjunctive, not an imperative. Mm-hmm. Yeah, literally, it's let there be, let there be. It is as good as done. Let us make. It's a project. Right. So God speaks the world into existence as a scenery upon the stage. And he's now going to initiate his project. And his project is to make a human being in his image. And that's what we see in Christ on the cross. Yeah, which is unwittingly pointed out by Pilate in the Gospel of John. Behold the human being.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, eke homo, itho or anthropos. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then this is the great Sabbath. Christ rests in the tomb on the Sabbath. God's work is completed. You know, all that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's the background, I think, for what Ignatius is doing in that. And then, you know, Irenaeus as well. And really the background for that is Christ's passion really is a determining event. And I mean, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, the whole thing is, I mentioned in the earliest celebration of Easter, of Pascha, it's a single event, a single night event. Yeah.
Yeah.
The Gospel of John as well. Christ is lifted up upon the cross in glory. That's his ascension. From the cross, he bows his head and hands over the Spirit. Yeah. Perevake topnevma. He hands over the Spirit. You've got crucifixion, ascension, Pentecost all together in one movement there. It's really in that paschal movement that Christ shows us what it is to be God and what it is to be human. He defines for us what it is to be God and what it is to be human. And that's really the brunt of all the conciliar definitions thereafter. Yeah, it's not that we start with an understanding of God and we start with an understanding of the human being and say Christ has brought them both together. No, Christ defines for us what it is to be God and what it is to be human. And specifically, he shows us what it is to be God in the way he dies as a human being, laying down his life in love for the neighbor, for the humankind. Yeah. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This is the way God loved the world. I mean, it's, in the Gospel of John, it's an action of love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? He loved them till the end. I mean, it's all, you know, this is what's manifest here. Mm-hmm. So going back to Ignatius, who says, I'm not yet born, I'm not yet living, I'm not yet human. Okay? He undermines the three things that we automatically think about ourselves. Of course I'm living. Of course I've been born. And of course I'm human. Of course we think that, you know. But he undermines those three things emphatically. Okay? Just take them one at a time. To be born is to be born into life. I got this from Michel Henry. He's very clear about this. You know? Mm-hmm. That, you know, okay, a house has been built on the other side of the street. Do we say the house has been born? No. We say the house has come to be. Yeah, we wouldn't use the word born for it. To be born is to be born into life. Well, have we been born into life? Ignatius would say no. Yeah. So what does he mean by that? Well, from the moment we come out of, well, from the moment we're conceived, the moment we take our first breath onwards, we're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And more than that, you know, we think we're free as well. Well, as Kirillov in Dostoevsky's The Possessed puts it, nobody asked me if I want to be born.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have no choice about it. You know, yeah. Yes, I can vote this party or that party, have a cup of tea like I've got, or a cup of coffee like you got. And we think that's freedom. Well, nobody asked me if I want to be born. I've got no choice about it. I've been thrown into an existence in which whatever I do, I'm going to die.
Mm.
You know, that's our reality. Well, that's not birth into life, okay?
Right.
That's being thrown into death. We're as good as dead from the first breath we take. We can extend it a little bit, you know, 70 or 10 or whatever it might be today, but there's no doubt about it, okay? What Christ has done, on the other hand, is to use that mortality to conquer mortality, trampling down death by death, yeah? And in so doing, opens up a way for us also to use our mortality. You're no longer being held captive by the fear of death, as Hebrews puts it. But if we're going to follow Christ, essentially, it's a path of voluntary death. Baptism, dying with Christ, taking up the cross, no longer living for myself, living for the kingdom, for the gospel, for Christ, for the neighbor, for all the ways you can spell it out. Okay, and 2,000 years of spelling it out. Okay. So what we're invited to do by Christ is to use our mortality in the form of a self-offering love, imitating his love, sharing in that love, laying down my life, not living for myself, living for my neighbor, and so on. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, entering into a mode of life which cannot be touched by death, because I've entered into it through death.
Mm.
Yeah? We've only begun it in the present, baptism, the sacrament of what's to come, taking up the cross daily, and so on. We're still living into our actual death. Okay, we're learning to grow into all of that. Okay, so we're beginning to live in a mode of life which cannot be touched by death because we've entered into it through death. Yeah, and so now what we've done then is to change the ground of our existence from mortality and necessity, which is how we've all come into existence, no doubt about it, mortality and necessity, turn that inside out through the cross into freedom and love, a Christ-like love. Yeah? So Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way he dies as a human being. He shows us what it is to be human in the way he dies as a human being. And he shows them together in one, in such a way that we can now, in him, by the Spirit that he sends to us, follow him in doing that. And so really, you know, like the Psalm verse says, I say you are gods, but you will die like human beings. Changing the back through our death, voluntary death, changing the ground of our existence from necessity and mortality to freedom and love. So that's the gist of the essay in the book, in the chapter of the book I wrote. I proposed to the Templeton Foundation, which I've been involved with in various ways. You know, I'm always hesitant about science-religion dialogue because of they're not equivalent kinds of discourses,
right?
You know, they're not talking the same language.
Yeah.
So I suggested to Templeton that one way of doing it would be to take a hypothesis. So the Christian hypothesis would be life comes through death.
Yeah.
Okay. And then ask people in different sciences, disciplines, whatever, how does that hypothesis look in your discipline? Yeah. So we had astrophysicists pointing out that the only reason we've got life on Earth is because of the death of stars. We have people working in evolutionary biology, in healthcare, in a whole range of different things, each of them reflecting on the hypothesis in their own field.
Yeah.
And that was actually really interesting.
Yeah, that sounds to life. I've only read, I think, your chapter and Immanuel Falk's chapter, and then the introduction from that. But and I can hear what I presume are sort of traces of contemporary continental philosophy as you're talking about death and thrownness into death. And I'm hearing bits of like Heidegger and Levinas. So I don't know.
Also Derrida. Derrida's fascinating on the question of death. Yeah, the gift of death. You know, death is the only thing that cannot be given to me and the only thing that cannot be taken away from me. Somebody else can put me to death, but it's my death they're putting me to. Yeah, I can die in the place of another, but it's not their death I'm dying.
Right. Yeah.
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 It's always going to be my death.
Yes.
And so the question is always going to be of dying in one way, not another. It's really interesting, and how he ties that into the notion of the gift. The only pure gift, he says, is death. Every other gift is bound up in a reciprocity. Mm. But if death is something that can't be given to me or taken away from me, then death, in fact, becomes the only pure gift.
Oh, man. That's so interesting.
It's so fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah, and this idea of hypothesis, like I think that obviously you're working from a pretty different hypothesis than someone like Heidegger or Derrida. But that's something that kind of moving to the mystery of Christ, your book, The Mystery of Christ. That's something that you're exploring there is how the fathers were working with a hypothesis, and that was how they interpreted the scriptures and interpreted life.
Yeah, actually, I do even more than that now compared to The Mystery of Christ, which was 15 years old or something.
Yeah.
Without wanting to shock any of your listeners, if they haven't gathered by now, I like to be provocative. I actually think that one of our biggest problems today in Christian discourse, Christian theology more generally, is the existence of a book called the Bible. Okay. Yeah. I expect some people are falling off their seats. But what I really mean by that is we've got a book called the Bible, which is, in fact, the invention of the printing press. Yeah. Yes, there were codices of all the great, all the scriptural works before, like the Codex Vaticanus or the Codex Sinaiticus and so on, but they were so few and far between, nobody had a copy of them. It took an emperor to be able to produce them. Whereas everybody today's got a book called the Bible. We're just so habituated to think about this book called the Bible. And then think about it. We talked about chapter headings earlier. Well, we've got a book called the Bible in which the first, three quarters is called Old Testament and the second, last quarter is called New Testament.
Right.
And because it's like that, we almost automatically read it as Old Testament, the history of the things that happened before Jesus. Exodus, exile, temple, whatever, all of that. That's how it's presented to us typographically. And then we turn, if we want to know about Jesus, we turn to the New Testament, obviously. And we start with the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and then we read the life of Jesus, and then we get to the end of that, and then we read Acts about what the early church was doing, and then we read Paul, and then maybe Revelation if we've got to the end. And the hypothesis of the Christian Bible, the printed Bible, forces us to read like that. And we think, because we're reading like that, from Genesis onwards, the history of Israel, whatever, all of that, then the life of Jesus, all, then the life of the early church, then Paul, we're being historical. But we're absolutely not. If we want to be properly historical, you've got all of these books called the scriptures. And I really try and urge people not to use the word Old Testament. If the word scripture was good enough for Christ, for Paul, for the evangelists, and for the Nicene Creed, the word scripture is probably good enough. Calling it Old Testament puts it in a different category. Okay, so you've got the scriptures, however they were read, however they were written in 1,000 years or whatever before Christ. They were all there, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Reading those scriptures didn't lead Paul to Christ. It led him to persecute Christians. The disciples walking around with Jesus, watching him do miracles, hear his teaching, and all the rest of it, they didn't get it from that. They tell us they didn't get it. They abandon him at the cross. They deny him. They don't even recognize the risen Jesus when he turns up. On the road to Emmaus, he has to open the scriptures. To show them how Moses and all the prophets spoke about how the Son of Man had to suffer to enter into his glory. Likewise, Paul, who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, he wasn't waiting for a savior. He thought he was righteous. He's persecuting these Christians because they've obviously got it wrong. He encounters Christ, and now he reads scripture differently. And he talks about the veil has been lifted. So what you've got then is you've got the scriptures, which after the passion is unveiled, either on the road to Emmaus or Paul's experience going to Damascus or whatever, that you're now reading it differently because you're reading these same scriptures to understand who this Jesus Christ and him crucified is. That's just what you're doing. How else were they going to make sense of it? They went back to Isaiah, to Exodus, whatever, to understand who this one is. You then got the preaching of the gospel in accordance with the scriptures. Yeah, Christ died and rose in accordance with the scriptures, Paul puts in. You then get Paul writing his letters, and then you get the Gospels written. Yeah? So in fact, that's the historical order. That's the hermeneutical order in terms of the unfolding of meaning. And that's the liturgical order. You know, most liturgical traditions, Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and so on, you typically read Old Testament.
Yeah.
Then you read Paul, then you read the Gospel.
Yeah.
So if that's a historical order, the hermeneutical order, the liturgical order, all of which is based upon the hypothesis of the crucified and risen one proclaimed in accordance with these scriptures.
Yeah.
That hypothesis has fundamentally changed in this book called the Bible.
Because of the ordering of it?
Because of the ordering of it, because of our familiarity with it, because of our non-thinking about it. Because of our non-thinking about the way in which the writings of the New Testament tell us about how Scripture is being read.
That's
kind of the hypothesis of the mystery of Christ, expanding it in that way, but just taking 15 years further reflection.
Yeah. No, I did read that book in its entirety, and I found it sort of shattering some of my sacred cows in the best way possible.
If that's so, it's because it's being historical, hermeneutical, and liturgical.
Yeah. Okay, let's move to our to a last question, because I want to respect your time. But since we're in the realm of kind of the provocative, I want to talk about original sin and the fall, which you talk about a bit in your book, The Mystery of Christ. Were you going to say something?
We've just done it. In the sense that Paul knew Genesis and the rest of the scriptures inside and out, better than I'm ever going to. And he knew them as a first century Palestinian Jew, reading the original language, trained by the rabbis, whatever. He knew all of that. Did he think he was sinful and fallen?
Yes.
Before he encountered Christ.
Oh, you mean before he encountered Christ? Yeah. Did he see himself as sin? No.
He knew those scriptures inside and out before he encountered Christ. Did he think he was sinful, fallen, waiting for a savior?
No.
He says, I was righteous with respect to the law. I kept the law blamelessly. You Christians, you got it wrong, and I'm going to persecute you. Yeah, that's just obvious, no?
Mm-hmm.
He then encounters Christ, and then he starts reading things differently. Yeah? He now will then make us... Now he makes a statement. Adam sinned, death came into the world, Christ's righteous life came into the world. Yes? So that's a statement he can only make upon the hypothesis of the crucified and risen Christ who opens the scripture. So, I mean, E.P. Sanders pointed that out in his book, Paul and Palestine Judaism. The savior, the solution comes first. Then we work out what the problem is. Okay, to put it in language of Gregory of Nyssa, does darkness know it's dark until the light shines? No. When the light shines, then it shines in darkness, and darkness is shown to be dark. But what happens to the darkness? It's transformed into light. Yeah? So it's only in the light of the crucified and risen Christ that we know we are sinful and have been so from the beginning, individually and collectively, but a sinfulness which is forgiven, redeemed, atoned, whatever language you want to use, in and by Christ, because he's a starting point for it. So Irenaeus will say, since a Savior exists, it was necessary that he who would be saved should come into existence, so that the Savior doesn't exist in vain. Now, I mean, that's just the hypothesis of reading Scripture unveiled in the light of Christ, resulting in the proclamation of the Gospel. The hypothesis of reading it as the Bible is you're starting with Genesis independently of the revelation of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you're reading as creation, everything's good. Whoops, Adam fell, Adam and Eve fell. Whole history of salvation. Great, we now come to Christ. Effectively, what you're doing there is making Christ plan B.
Mm-hmm.
It's a different hypothesis.
Yeah.
It's really important that we only actually recognize ourselves as sinful in the light of Christ, and therefore always as forgiven sinners.
Yeah, man, that's beautiful. Well, I think this is a great place for us to finish up, and I wanna honor your time.
Thank you.
I do thank you very much. This has been a really, really enjoyable conversation, and very grateful for you coming on. So thank you.
Thanks for listening to the Theology Mill, brought to you by Wipfenstock Publishers. If you liked what you heard and would like to hear more, you can subscribe to our show and visit us at wipfenstock.com. But more importantly, God bless, good friends, and we hope to see you again soon.